We turn in the Holy Scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter together, 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. These words are faithful and true. On the basis of this passage and the entire Word of God, we consider the second question and answer of Lord's Day 22 in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 58. Question 58 asks, what comfort takest thou from the article, life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved congregation, it is an interesting thing, is it not, that when our catechism explains to us the article, the concluding article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe the life everlasting, that the majority of its explanation is a quotation of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has prepared for those who love Him." Striking for a couple of reasons. In the first place, it's striking because it might seem at first glance that the catechism doesn't give us much content. What comfort do you take from the article, "Life Everlasting"? "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive about life everlasting." But rather, it is highlighting how wonderful the little that we know is. The life everlasting that God has in store for His people purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ is so good, so wonderful, so joyous, so blessed, that even the small glimpses of it that the Bible gives us, and the Bible does give us many glimpses, the Bible reveals much, but even those small glimpses, we can scarcely wrap our minds around. This beautiful concluding article of the Apostles' Creed is one that brings us much comfort because it shows us what our ultimate hope is. At the very moment of death, and our hope for the resurrection of the body, that on the day of Christ's return, our bodies and the bodies of loved ones and the bodies of all of God's people shall be raised from sleep, and we shall be changed and made like unto Christ, and our bodies like unto His glorious body. But now we come to this last article, which shows us the fullness of the Christian hope, that upon our resurrection we shall be brought into life everlasting, eternal life. Life more glorious than anything we've experienced here below. Life more glorious and wonderful than the furthest reach of our imagination. Life everlasting, the imperishable inheritance of the saints, the fullness of blessedness, a cup that runneth over evermore. The covenant fully realized, God supremely glorified, and us, His people, supremely blessed. Our ultimate hope for true, full life. It's a beautiful conclusion to the Apostles' Creed. Everything in the Apostles' Creed so far has been driving to this, because this is the end goal of it all. This is why God created all things, for the sake of His covenant, and for the fulfillment of that covenant by drawing His people into everlasting life. This is the purpose of all of the work of Christ that the Apostles' Creed has occupied itself with and explained to us. It all aims at this, the final enjoyment of life everlasting with God. And this is an article that fills us with comfort. Comfort we need for each and every day in this earthly life, which is filled with weariness and toil, struggle and pain, sorrow and hardship. This life is momentary. It's but a preparation for life everlasting with God in glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, to finish off our consideration of the Christian hope, let us this morning look at the instruction of Lord's Day 22, question and answer 58, with the help, 2 Peter 3. Let us be comforted in the truth of everlasting life. That's our theme, everlasting life. We're going to look at everlasting life from three points of view. First, we're going to look at its setting. Secondly, we will look at its essence, that is, the core of everlasting life. And finally, its experience. When you envision everlasting life, where do you envision it? Where do you think about everlasting life being lived out? You see, everlasting life has a setting. It has a place where it shall be lived. And that place, that setting, the Scriptures teach us, is God's new creation. And this is important. Understanding the setting in which everlasting life shall be lived stirs up our hope and comforts us when we see something of what it will be like, where it will be lived, God's new creation. When a saint dies, he immediately goes into everlasting life. We saw that last time. He enters into the conscious glory of heaven, and there in his soul he communes with Christ. But there's more to everlasting life than that. Scripture reveals that when Christ returns, and after he has raised the dead and enacted final judgment, he will make all things new. And that's the glorious truth that is set before us in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look. What do we look for? We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God will make all things new. Now, God's making of all things new means that this present world, as it now is, its present form, its present order, these things must pass away. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says that the heavens and the earth as they are now shall perish. They shall wax old as a garment. And as a vesture, God will fold them up. Verses 6 and 7, or rather verses 10 through 12 in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12 explain that on the day of the Lord, the heavens and the earth being on fire shall be dissolved and pass away. And the very elements will melt in fervent heat. This present creation will be consumed in the fervent heat of God's purifying fires of judgment. And the earth and all of the works in it, all of the culture of man, all of his vaunted endeavors, all of his great works shall be burned up. And everything belonging to the order of this world will pass away. However, the coming destruction of this present creation on the day of judgment does not mean the total annihilation of God's creation. Rather, the fire of God's judgment will purify and be the means by which he remakes and renews his creation. Scripture reveals renewal, not annihilation. And though 2 Peter 3 describes in some of the strongest terms what will happen to this present creation after the final judgment, it will be consumed in fire, yet 2 Peter 3 also reveals to us that this creation will be renewed through fire. If you look at verses 6 and 7 of 2 Peter 3, in verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Peter compares the coming end of this world to the end of the world as it was in the days of Noah. He draws a parallel between the great flood of Noah's day and the coming day of judgment and the consumption of this world by the fires of God's judgment. Verses 6 and 7. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Noah's flood, that worldwide flood that submerged the whole world and drowned every living thing except the eight souls of God's children, perish. But also this, out of the floodwaters God brought forth a reshaped and a reborn world. And when God brought Noah and his family and the animals out of that ark, they entered into and they inherited that reshaped, as it were, renewed creation. And so it will be at the end. God will purge this world with fire. And his fire is not annihilating fire, but purifying, sanctifying fire. And out of those fires will come a renewed creation, a newborn world, which will be the inheritance of his saints. Sanctifying fire, not annihilating fire. An illustration, perhaps, to help us picture this. You think of a metal worker or a blacksmith who takes that hard bar of iron and he melts it down into a burning hot white liquid. And then he shapes that hot iron into something new, something entirely new. That's the idea of the renewal of all things. The very elements will melt in fervent heat. This world, its fashion, its order, its form will pass away. And out of those purging, cleansing fires, God will bring forth His new creation. And so we see that this new creation is not creation out of nothing a second time. It's not God scrapping His creation and producing something brand new, but it is renewal. Jesus teaches the same thing in Matthew 19, verse 28, where He calls the end of this present world the regeneration, using the very same word that the Scriptures use to speak about our new birth, our regeneration. It's renewal. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, says that the fashion of this world passeth away, the form, the order of this world. But then Hebrews 1, verse 12 says that they shall be changed, similar to the way that the saints who are living at the time of Christ's return are said to be changed. Decisively, Romans 8, verse 21, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation isn't delivered from bondage if it's the truth that 2 Peter 3 sets before us and that the whole Scripture sets before us. God will renew all things by purging this present creation by fire and bringing forth from it the new heavens and the new earth. And now, with this understanding, let us make a couple applications. Let this understanding shape our perspective of everlasting life. Everlasting life is not placeless. The place in which we will live out everlasting life forever will be God's new creation. Our hope is not merely that at the moment of death our souls will be immediately taken. That's a hope that we need. And it's a hope that comforts our hearts, especially when we face death or we see and go through the death of a loved one, knowing that their soul has been taken up to heaven comforts our hearts. But that's not all of our hope. That's just the intermediate state. That very theological term indicates it's not forever. Intermediate, temporary. Fullness of everlasting life is described for us in 2 Peter 3:13. We look, we hope for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we should see that our perspective of everlasting life, if it's going to be fully biblical, must include more than the intermediate state. We must imagine everlasting life as something more than merely a spiritual realm, our souls to participate in the glory of the saints. This very creation will be part of the inheritance of the saints. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 5, shall literally be fulfilled. The meek shall inherit the earth. That earth, what an earth it will be. A perfect creation. Creation without the curse. Can we let our minds imagine that for a moment? What it will be like to live with God in such a world. Paradise like Eden, but lifted far higher and made far better than even Eden was in the beginning. God created this world patterned after eternal life that is to come. When we look around us and we see the stunning beauty of the creation, we catch a glimpse of what everlasting life will be like. Everlasting life will not be spent eternally in some ethereal, ghostly, spiritual state, but it will be real life, body and soul, in the new creation that God will make. And that creation, its wonder, its beauty, will so surpass that of this present world that even the most glorious aspects of this world are only a faint glimpse of it, hope for. Life, body and soul, in a resurrected creation. And there you see the important connection between the life everlasting and the article that comes right before it. I believe the resurrection of the body. We must always view those two things together. They can't be separated. Why does God raise our bodies? It's with a view to us living everlasting life in the new creation, the creation that He will resurrect through the fires of His judgment. God created us body and soul, physical and spiritual creatures. He did not create our bodies. He did not create this creation. He did not create matter just to annihilate it, but to redeem it, to glorify it, to transfigure it, and to make it the setting of life everlasting. A new resurrected creation where we, resurrected saints, shall live and dwell with God. That's everlasting life. And that makes all the more sense when we look at God's plan for eternity future in light of the center of His plan, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who became incarnate, took upon Himself our flesh, and who abides in our flesh. Jesus did not merely assume our flesh so that He could die in our flesh and then discard our flesh. No, He assumed our flesh, yes, to pay for our sins in our flesh, but then to abide as God with us, Emmanuel, to abide in our flesh, to be glorified in our flesh, that He might lift us up to the height of glory. The center, the beating heart, if you will, of the new creation will be the incarnate, glorified Jesus Christ, with whom we will live, and like whom we will be made, and under whom we will reign over the new creation. That's everlasting life. So, beloved, does that kindle hope? Does it stir your heart? Does it help you think about what your future is? Let it. Let it comfort. That's the goal of the Catechism's instruction. Comfort. Comfort. This is what's coming. This is what God has in store for us. And when we walk through the veil of tears, when this life feels as though it's nothing but the valley of the shadow of death, we have to remember that that valley is going to come to an end. And what awaits at the end of that valley is this: a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness doth dwell, a perfect creation which shall be the inheritance of the saints, where God will dwell with His people. A creation which we will see, hear, smell, touch, and taste with all of our resurrected senses. A creation so glorious and marvelous that indeed, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. God has ordained and is preparing for His people. Live in that hope. And living in that hope should affect the way we live our earthly lives. In fact, that is something that the Apostle Peter emphasizes a couple of times in this chapter. He connects our hope for the new heavens and the earth with our calling to live faithfully in the present heavens and earth. He speaks of that in verse 10. verse 11. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in a holy conversation and godliness? The reality that this world shall pass away, that the works of man shall be burned up, and a new creation will be brought forth from the fire by the hand of Almighty God, that hope ought to stir us up to godly living, to faithful fruit bearing in the midst of this world, as an expression of our thankfulness for the glorious life that Christ has earned for us and which is coming to us swiftly on the day of His return. Let us not be remiss in the midst of this world, but looking and seeing a glimpse of heaven, let us be strengthened for living a heavenly life and a heavenward life here below. It shows us the folly of setting our affections on things below, on amassed wealth, on all of the toys and the pleasures of this world, which are destined for the fire. Shows the folly that is so ingrained in our human nature to give ourselves to these things, to lift these things up as if they are so important in life. What are the things of this world? They're going to pass away. Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Look unto your true home, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness doth dwell. That's the setting. And that setting shapes our perspective of everlasting life. That's the place where everlasting life shall be lived. But we have yet to get to the very essence of everlasting life. What's the life itself, that's going to be lived in this new creation? The essence of everlasting life is dwelling with God in His new creation. Dwelling with Him in friendship and in fellowship. The covenant made perfect. That's one of the things that the Scriptures stress so very strongly. Everlasting life will be the fulfillment of the covenant. We know what God's covenant is. God's covenant is His relationship of friendship and fellowship, which He establishes with His people through the work of Jesus Christ. The covenant, God's covenant, His unconditional, unilateral covenant, is His covenant. It's the covenant into which He draws His people, a relationship into which He brings them. He embraces them in His friendship. He shelters them beneath His fatherhood. He gathers them into the joys of His fellowship, sovereignly, powerfully. He maintains that relationship that He has established by the power of His Holy Spirit, which He sends to dwell in our hearts. He preserves us as His children in that relationship. He corrects us by His Word. He restores us when we fall into sin. He defends us. He preserves us until the good work He's begun in us is made perfect on the day of Christ. That's God's covenant, His relationship of friendship and fellowship established with us in Jesus Christ. And that covenant, that's the purpose of time and history. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself in Jesus Christ, but the way God glorifies Himself in Jesus Christ is through the redemption of a fallen people and the gathering of that fallen people into His covenant. And the perfecting of that covenant. And life everlasting is simply the perfection of that covenant. When all of God's purposes with creation, with you and me, are fully realized, and we enjoy Him forever. The covenant made perfect. That's why the world exists. That's why God created, that He may be glorified in the establishing and the fulfilling of His covenant. That is the essence, the core, the beating heart, the warm heart of everlasting life. It's not a cold state of the soul floating about in some spiritual dimension that we can't understand. It's all of who we are in a renewed, curse-freed world. All of who we are, living with God, dwelling with Him, loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, enjoying unhindered, uninterrupted, untainted friendship with our Creator and our Redeemer. That's the essence of everlasting life. We know that to live apart from God is death. But to live with Him and dwell with Him in perfect righteousness, that is life. Scriptures make that clear. Everywhere you look in the Scriptures, you will see that the essence of everlasting life is the fulfillment of God's covenant. Let's see a few examples of that. First, the Scriptures teach that after God purges this world with fire, He will bring forth His new creation, and that in that new creation, heaven and earth will be one. They will be joined. There will be no separation between heaven and earth. And that reality emphasizes that the essence of everlasting life in the new creation is fellowship with God. When Scripture speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, Scripture speaks of them in one breath, because they will be one. We look for new heavens and a new earth. Ephesians 1 verse 10 teaches us this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Heaven and earth will be one. And that unification of heaven and earth means there will be no separation between us and God. As it is now, earth, this physical universe, and the spiritual heaven that God created to be His special dwelling place, a chasm exists between the two. There is separation. In the new creation, that chasm will no longer exist. Heaven and earth will be perfectly united. And what that means is the whole new creation will be the very tabernacle of God. No more separation. Yes, it is true. God, who is the transcendent one, the infinitely exalted God, He will always be lofty, higher than us, lifted up above all that is called creature. That will always be the case. But the distance that exists between us and God now, that distance will be gone. Heaven and earth will be one, and God will dwell among men. And at the heart of the united heaven and earth will be the person of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the new creation, in whom the spiritual and the physical are perfectly united, in whom the divine and human are perfectly united, in whom heaven and earth are perfectly united. The union of heaven and earth in the new creation will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, all things, both in heaven and on earth, even in Him, shall be united. Fellowship. And now, the Scriptures unfold that idea in many other places as well. You think of the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, which give us such clear and glorious glimpses of everlasting life. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. There's the essence of everlasting life once again. The tabernacle of God will be with men. Old Testament picture language here. We know about the tabernacle. That was the special place where God dwelled among His people. And in that tabernacle, there was the most holy place, the place of God's special covenant presence. And all throughout the Old Testament, the veil stood there at the entrance of the most holy place, signifying that the sinner cannot approach God, separation. But in the new creation, the tabernacle of God will be with men. He will dwell with them. The whole creation will be His most holy place. There will be no veil saying, sinner, do not approach the Holy One. Everlasting life will be lived inside the most holy place. For heaven and earth will be that most holy place. God's tabernacle will be with us, and He will dwell with us. He will be our God, and we will be His people. And there you pick up the covenant formula, the very language that God used when He revealed Himself and established His covenant with Abraham. I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. God will be our God, and we will be His people, dwelling in perfect fellowship as His glorified friend servants. We'll walk and talk with Him, as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, except our walking and talking with God will be all the more wonderful, because we will have the image of the invisible God with us, the heart of the new creation, Christ Himself, in whose face, in whose visible face, we will see God, and whose voice in our resurrected ears will be the very voice of God. We will walk with Him. We will talk with Him. We will spend time with Him. We will serve Him with joy, commune with Him. Our eternal Emmanuel, God with us. He will fill our cup, a cup that will runneth over everlastingly. Its blessedness we can scarcely imagine, is it not? The essence of eternal life. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered. But now there's even more to this essence of everlasting life. We've seen that the essence of everlasting life is the covenant made perfect. It's that relationship of love, friendship, and fellowship established with us in Jesus Christ, that relationship made perfect. But now, we always have to remember that as real as our personal relationship with God is, that covenant is established with each elect child of God personally and individually. That covenant includes far more than God and me, God and you. It's the covenant of God with the entire elect body of Christ. And so the perfection of the covenant not only means perfect fellowship with God, but the perfection of the covenant means the perfection of the communion of the saints. And that too belongs to the essence of everlasting life. And that gets rid of the mistaken notion that sometimes can creep into our minds that everlasting life is the individual beholding the glory of God and in a kind of mystic contemplation forevermore, beholding God. We're not going to be by ourselves in everlasting life. It's not just my relationship with God. It's my relationship with all of the other co-heirs of the grace of life, the rest of the body and bride of Christ, together living in fellowship with God. That's everlasting life. The communion of the saints with their Lord and with one another. That communion of the saints brought to its highest and its fullest expression. That's what God created us for. He made us relational creatures. He made us for friendship, for companionship, for fellowship, for life together. And what He made us to be, we will fully be in life everlasting. He made us for relationship with Himself, but also with one another. And that's an important part of our hope. That the church that Christ gathers in this world to be His body and bride, this church will be His body and bride for eternity. And the life that we share and enjoy as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this life that we have now, it's a beginning of the eternal joy of heaven. Doesn't that change our perspective on church life? The life of the church is a foretaste of everlasting life. What joy there is in that. Church is the bride of Christ, redeemed with His precious blood. It's the body of Christ which He has put together. which he fashions after his own image, which is the apple of his eye, the delight of his divine heart. And that church he will gather to himself, and he will dwell among that church. And part of everlasting life then is the perfection of our relationships with one another. We will live together as the bride of Christ. We will live together and work together as a perfectly functioning body of Christ, reigning over the new creation under him, eating and drinking in the kingdom of heaven with him, sitting down at the one table of our Lord with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, fellowship, friendship, together, the greatest intimacy that our best relationships here in this life can only faintly picture. That's everlasting life. Communion of the saints, made perfect. So let's apply that for a moment too. For those of us who sometimes feel lonely, friendless, or forgotten, you're part of the body of Christ. And whatever your experience in this life is, look forward to this, the fullness of the communion of the saints, which is to come. And let us, as church, be exhorted and encouraged to look out for one another, to make sure that everyone in the body of Christ tastes that foretaste of heaven in our relationships with one another, looking out for the lonely, the friendless perhaps, or those who we might easily forget. Let our hope also be kindled as we contemplate the communion of the saints fully realized. How wonderful our relationships will be in life everlasting. No more broken relationships. Is that not one of our greatest miseries in this world? One of the most grievous effects of our sin? That relationships, friendships, are strained, even torn apart by strife, by controversy, by disagreement, by sin. In glory, all of those relationships among God's people will be mended, healed, and restored. God will wipe away all of our tears, including those tears that we shed in our relationships. Every wound that we've inflicted upon each other will be healed. Perfect friendship among the saints. Mutual delight in one another. In knowing one another, even as we are known. No more shame, no more embarrassment, no more need or felt need to hide from others lest they know who we really are or what we are really like. No more resentment, no more bitterness, but fellowship untouched by our sin or the sin of others. Relationships that are nothing but a constant source of delight. That's the communion of the saints, fully realized. And that's what's coming to us in everlasting life. Hope for it. There's comfort here for those who have lost loved ones recently, a long time ago, whose grief is fresh or is often refreshed. Death isn't the end of those relationships. It's not. In fact, death is the doorway through which all of our relationships must pass in order to get better. Better. For in life everlasting, the relationships of the saints among themselves will be perfected, restored, made even better. Death doesn't end our relationships with loved ones, with friends that have passed away. Yes, death for a time separates us. Yes, death changes our relationships from a certain point of view, in that it severs certain earthly connections, but death can never break the relationship of God's people with one another. Death cannot divide and sever the body of Christ. Death can't sever us from our head, and death can't cut us apart from one another. The relationships of the saints, the relationships of God's people with one another are eternal, destined for perfection. In the new creation, we will see our loved ones again. We will dwell with them again. We will spend time with them again. We will talk again. We will laugh with them again. Yes, things will be a little different, more than a little different. The fashion of this world passes away. The structure of this world, such as family structure, father, mother, husband, wife, that will be changed. The one relationship that exists in everlasting life is brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes that thought saddens us, especially those who are married. Think about the fact that our husband or wife won't be our husband or wife in heaven. But we mustn't be saddened by that, because our relationship will be incomparably better in glory than it is now. Even the most intimate, the most glorious marriage here on earth is but a foretaste of what our relationships will be like in everlasting life. It's hard to understand. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. But God gives us enough to rejoice and hope for what is to come. And so let that comfort us, and especially those who have lost loved ones. Death isn't the end of our relationships. We will see them again. We will enjoy their company more than we ever did here below. But finally, when we have this understanding of the setting of everlasting life and the essence of everlasting life, it answers some of the questions that we often ask when we think about what everlasting life will be. One question that's often asked is, will we remember? Will we remember our experiences, our life on earth? And the biblical answer is certainly yes. This life here below has a purpose. God is using it to prepare us for the life to come. And nothing in Scripture hints that there will be a wiping away of our memories when we reach everlasting life. Just as God doesn't annihilate creation but renews it, so too God will not annihilate our past life. But this life, this pilgrimage, serves a purpose, serves our glory. We might not understand how everything we go through on this earthly pilgrimage is preparing us for heaven, but it is. It is. We will remember. We will know where we have been. And knowing and remembering where we have been and what we went through will not in no way taint or tarnish the glory of heaven, but will only magnify the grace of God and augment the joy that we experience in life everlasting. Will we know one another in the new creation? Certainly. Certainly. What is the church? It's a spiritual body of Jesus Christ. It's the family of God. Family knows each other. Again, there's nothing in Scripture that hints that our memories, our minds will be wiped and we just start from scratch. No. What is this life? This life is the time of pilgrimage in which God is gathering His people out of the darkness of this fallen world, gathering them together in the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing them and bringing them to everlasting life. We will know each other. We will know the saints with whom we will spend everlasting life. What a wonderful thing it will be. It will be family, far better than even the best of family experienced here below? Will we experience time in everlasting life? Yes. Because we are not outside of time, and we never shall be outside of time. There is only one who is outside of time, the eternal I am that I am. We will always have a beginning. And though the wonder work of God in everlasting life is that we shall live with Him forever, yet nonetheless, there will always be a succession of moments, even in everlasting life. It's part and parcel of being a creature. Time will be experienced in a radically different way. Here below, time is often experienced by its ravages. With the passing of time, things decay, things degenerate, things break down. But in everlasting life, there will be no degeneration, no decay, no breaking down. The passage of time will only lead to refreshment. The experience of joy more and more and in new ways. It's hard to understand. I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man. So let us ponder what God has in store for us. Fix our hope upon it. The glory of life everlasting. We've seen the setting. We've seen the essence. Now let's briefly see something of the experience of life everlasting. What will we feel? What will we experience? Question and answer 58 summarizes the experience of everlasting life using two choice words, and they're very well chosen. Joy and praise. Joy is the feeling, the experience, what it will be like, and praise is the activity, what we will be doing. That's everlasting life. If you want to summarize it with two words, joy and praise. Everlasting life will be experienced as the eternal Sabbath. That's one way to look at it. An eternal Sabbath. Now, maybe at first that doesn't sound so good. Perhaps some of the children are thinking, does that mean everlasting life is going to be a church service that never ends? Does that mean we're going to be doing nothing but sitting around the throne of God, singing Psalter numbers to Him without end? No, not at all. Singing will be an important part of everlasting life, but that's not all there is. Remember what the Sabbath really is. It's perfect rest and also enriching activity. It's resting from our evil works and entering into the enjoyment of God's finished work. And that's what everlasting life will be like. That will be our experience. Perfect rest and joyful, fulfilling activity. The eternal Sabbath is the blessed life. Perfect rest. Because there'll be no more sin. No more inclination to sin. No more desire for sin. Our whole being will be in harmony with God and His will. And that brings then perfect peace. There will be no more curse. The complete absence of evil. Perfect peace. Living in the embrace of God's fellowship and in the communion of the saints. But in that perfect rest, there will also be perfect activity. God didn't create us to be idle, but we will be active. As the Catechism says, in life everlasting, we will praise God forever therein. That will include worship. That will include singing. But it will also include service. Just as God created Adam and Eve and then set them in the Garden of Eden and gave them the work of dressing and keeping it, so too we will be God's prophets, priests, and kings under Christ in the new creation. Each of us will have a station and a calling, fulfilling joyful work and service to perform. And it will be a complete delight. Service, which is not weighed down by the curse. Work, which is free from toil and weariness, and that work will be worship. And so, if you sum it all up, life everlasting, what will it be like? You can't pick a better word than eternal joy. Joy. That's what everlasting life will be. That's what we will experience. Joy joy that will never end, joy that cannot be touched or diminished, the constant experience of perfect, complete, deepest, and most satisfying joy. And that joy will animate every aspect of everlasting life forevermore. That joy will saturate our praises. It will permeate our work. It will overflow in all of our relationships. Joy, truest, purest joy. That's everlasting life. That's the experience of it. We have the beginning of it. Here and now. As we live by faith in Christ. As we know Him. As we live in His church. So when we finish the course and at last arrive at the end of our pilgrimage and enter into this experience of life with God and the new creation, the words of the Queen of Sheba will be ours. I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not told. These words are faithful and true. As with the words about the resurrection of the body, so too the words of everlasting life. Beloved, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, how can we begin to thank and praise Thee for life everlasting? As we have heard a word about that life and what Thou hast in store for Thy people. Use that word to lift our hearts, to comfort us in our sorrows and our troubles, and to fix our hope upon the day of Christ's coming, when we shall inherit all things. May the beginning of eternal joy overflow from our hearts and carry us on through this life. Whatever comes to pass here below, may we not doubt that we shall inherit unspeakable glory. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.